let's turn our attention to what really matters. I mean, I hope you're having a great time. I hope you're enjoying one another, and that is what matters. But when we look to the Word of God, this is something that is crucial, it's critical, it's essential, it's what we need. And so I would like for you, if you would, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. It's my goal over the next couple of days for the truth of the Word of God to be pressed upon our souls as we consider what it is to be godly people in an ungodly culture. I want us to think about being godly people in an ungodly culture. Our text, as I said, for these three sessions is going to be Isaiah 66, and we're actually just going to look at the first six verses in our time together for the next handful of days. And we're going to see God, through the prophet Isaiah, in his final summary of this book, reminding Israel what kind of person it is that God is looking for. What kind of person that we are called to be. And it goes without saying that the kind of person that God was looking for then in Isaiah's day is the same kind of person that God is looking for today. That he's looking for in us to stand as a beacon and a fortress in the midst of an ungodly culture. And so what I want us to do is I'm going to read these verses, and I'll read all six of them tonight and set the context for us. And then we will look at just the first two tonight. Isaiah chapter 66, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you can build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand has made all these things. Thus all things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. And they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. There is no doubt that we live in perilous times. Paul told Timothy in his final letter to his beloved child in the faith in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. This text in 2 Timothy characterizes for us the pinnacle of an ungodly culture. And this text is no doubt a picture of the world that we live in right now. A world that seems, no doubt, to be spiraling out of control in a continual downward spiral. We live in a world right now that prides itself in various ways to end human life. You know, certainly we see this with the millions of aborted babies that have been legally murdered since that fateful day in 1973. And then interestingly enough, a few years ago, California passed a law legalizing euthanasia, which the way that plays itself out is that insurance companies refuse payment of cancer treatment for older patients, but offering to pay for the euthanasia instead. To see another example of this culture spiraling downward in a greater and greater ungodliness, one has to look no further than the last election cycle that we just came through. The fact that one of those candidates was going to hold the highest office in the land is testimony to how far we have come. Certainly, what John Calvin said is unfolding right before our eyes. When he said, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. Marriages are crumbling. The family is disseminating. The so-called evangelical church is compromising in every way it possibly can. Violence is on the rise, and sexual perversion floods our streets like open sewers. In church, God is calling us, those who are the blood-bought saints of the living God, to rise up as pillars of godliness in an ungodly culture. We are not to be passive and to sit on the sideline. We must engage the debased culture by penetrating them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, all the while living a life of holiness which gives credence to that sacred message that we have in Christ. Our text that we will be examining over the next couple of days depicts for us a portrait of a godly person. Beginning, first of all, with the truth that we find in verses 1 and 2, that godly men and women fear God. Godly men and women fear God. And I want us to see specifically this evening three characteristics of a God-fearing person that are provoked by a God who is worthy to be feared. Three characteristics of a God-fearing person that are provoked by a God who is worthy to be feared. These are characteristics that must define us if we are going to stand as beacons of light in a dark world. Before unpacking these characteristics, however, a little bit of background is necessary for our understanding. You don't often hear messages from Isaiah 53 quite a bit, maybe Isaiah 6, but a little bit of background was going to be helpful for us. Our text here is in the final section of the book of Isaiah, which is primarily focused on the future glory of Israel. Throughout Isaiah up to this point, there have been prophecies concerning Israel's judgment because of their rampant idolatry, and then prophecies of their salvation, with the pinnacle text of salvation certainly being Isaiah 53, with the suffering servant is described. Now, our text is at the tail end of the salvation prophecies and comes right after a plea to Israel to forsake their sin in light of the coming servant, which happens in chapter 59. And then right after 59, there's a prayer for national deliverance in chapters 63 and 64. And then after that comes our text, which is seen as God's answer to their confession and repentance. And so he gives them prophecies of judgment. He gives them a lot of prophecies of salvation. The second half of Isaiah is prophecies of salvation. Then gets to the end and talks about the glory of Israel much in this chapter. But before he does that, he pleads for them to repent. And they pray. This is God's answer. He wants to remind them who they are to be. And it is in this answer that God defines for us that these godly people who he is looking for, who we are to be, who the nation of Israel was to be here, who we are to be now, is to be people who verses 1 and 2 describe as those who fear God. Those who fear God. So let's look then at the first characteristic of a God-fearing man or woman which is seen down in the second part of verse 2, where the prophet says, "For my hand has made all these things, thus these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one," this is God speaking, "to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." The first characteristic of a man or a woman, of a person who fears God, is that they are constantly bowing before the sovereign. They are constantly bowing before the sovereign. God says, "But to this one I will look." To him who is humble. To him who is humble. But notice, first of all, how God has set the table for this statement back in verse 1 and verse 2. He says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, and thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." He sets the table for that statement there at the end of verse 2 with verses 1 and 2. He declares to this one whom he is calling out his greatness and his vastness, much like he did earlier in the book to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6. He told Isaiah in chapter 6, you remember that whole scene when God peels back the layers a little bit. He pulls back the curtain and lets Isaiah see God in his temple on his throne. And you remember what he saw. He saw those angels bowing before, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah's response was, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." So when he saw the holiness of God, he was taken back by how holy and perfect and righteous God is, and how sinful and wicked he was, that even in his speech, even as a prophet at that point, a man who loved God, even in his prophecies at that point, there was still corruption because he was a sinful person, because he had not yet been glorified. And so he saw God on his throne, and God on his throne was a picture of his supremacy and his sovereignty. And so God, in our chapter, in chapter 66, is saying a similar thing. He's saying again to these people, he's saying, "This is who I am. This is the great one that I am. I am sovereign over all things. I am supreme over all things. His rule is sovereign and supreme." He says, "Heaven is my throne." Heaven is my throne. That speaks of his transcendent majesty. He is distinct from his creation, and he is distinct from our sin in every single way. He is not manipulated by any human will or action. He is supreme and transcendent. It says, "The earth is my footstool," meaning that he has ultimate authority over this universe. It's good that we remind ourselves of that every single day. That God has ultimate authority over this universe. We like to think that we have ultimate authority over our universe. The universe that we create. The lives that we put together. And though we wouldn't outright say that, we do like to think sometimes that we have authority over that. We need to remember that God has ultimate authority over this universe. And he makes that statement, "Earth is his footstool." God rests his feet on this place. This is his to do that with. Nothing is outside his domain or his control. He has absolute sovereignty. He is sovereign over nature. He is sovereign over the nations. He is sovereign over rulers. He is sovereign over man's hearts. He is even sovereign over evil, as the Bible describes. Well, he follows this supreme declaration with two questions. And he says, "Where then is a house you will build for me? And where is a place that I may rest?" These questions essentially ask, who can contain me? Who can accommodate me? God is asking. What physical man-made structure is big enough to hold me? And in some ways, God saying this is an indictment on the false religious system of that day. And it is prophecy that the temple would be destroyed. God is saying there's no building that can contain me. And you and your false man-made system of worship, corrupting what I gave you, are not going to contain me in any kind of building or any kind of place. I'm sovereign over that. You see, God is greater than the institutions that he has authorized, and he will not be manipulated. That's what the nation of Israel was essentially trying to do. As they took all of the laws and all of the prescribed worship that God had given them in the Old Testament, and they took it and they turned it and they manipulated it and they translated that into something that made them feel better about things. And they turned it into a man-made religious system of works. And so God is indicting them, saying, who's going to contain me? Is that system that you have created, that in your system comes in those temple walls where you have corrupted everything that I have given to you? You think that can contain me? God says. God will not be put in a box. He will not be confined to a religious system. That's what he's saying. How often do you and I try and put God in a box? How often do we try and confine him to our limited thoughts and try and form him into a God made in our image? Where we take little things that we think we know about God, and then we take how we feel about things or how we perceive things, and we take all those things and put them together and create this God in our image, and we put him in that kind of a box and say, that's the God I'm going to worship because he fits how I live and he fits what I feel about him and what I think about him. And in your face. He's not too confrontational. He's a God that fits into this system. That's what Israel did. They fit him into something they could control. And God says, what are you going to do that? You're not going to do that. You can't do that. He continues on in verse 2, declaring that he is the creator of all things and that all things exist for him. That God's dwelling place was not limited to the temple, and it's not limited to our buildings. No creature has the right to limit their creator in any way. He is completely self-sufficient. He is completely independent. That is what he is declaring here at the outset. You see, God sets the table by declaring who he is and his supremacy and his sovereignty, for calling out us then to be godly men and women by declaring that he is a God who is worthy to be feared. That's why he does this. He's saying, look at who I am. No religious system is going to contain me. No building, nothing. I own it all. I am supreme over all. Therefore, I'm worthy to be feared. Therefore, I'm worthy to be worshipped. Therefore, I'm worthy to look at my creation and call them out and say, this is how you are to live. This is who you are to be. You see, God has supreme authority to do that to each and every one of us, to call us to the table and say, this, friends, is who you are to be. And he does that. He does that. He looks past the world. He looks past the temple he has made. And there in verse 2, he looks to the one who is humble, to one who is characterized by constantly bowing before the sovereign. He says essentially, I don't care about that religion. I don't care about that system that you created. I don't care about that box. I don't care about any of that. This is what I care about. I care that you are this kind of person. And I care that you worship me in this kind of way. says, to the one who is humble. Humility starts by having a biblical view of God and a biblical view of self. See, the greater your view or vision or concept of God is, which has to come through the Word, not something that you conjure up or dream about, but the greater your vision of God is from His Word, the smaller your view of self will be, which then produces greater godliness and reverent fear. A humble person stands in awe of the character of God and lives in submissive obedience to Him. The humble person is a self-denying person who daily seeks God and entrusts himself to God's sovereign purposes for his or her life. A humble person is a teachable person who is quick to admit their faults and their dependence upon God and others. This person's heart is tender toward the things of God. A humble person has typically been broken by God a time or two and has learned to submit to His chastening. These things are antithetical to our culture. Humility, in every form and sense that is biblical humility, is antithetical to our culture. It is the opposite of what our culture believes and puts out there. If you plead with God to make you a humble person, prepare to stand out in this culture like a sore thumb. You're not going to fit. But know this, that if you are genuinely humble, God will look upon you graciously. Verse 2, it says, "But to this one I will look." It's a gracious look of God. And He will use you to counter the ungodly culture by your life. You will stand as the resistance. You will stand as the rebellion. Back when Lecrae was good, because he's not anymore, he had a song about that, and it was a good picture. Now, you want to be someone who is rebellious? You live like Christ. You want to be someone who is a opposite of, and I mean rebellious to the culture, you look like Christ. But yet we want to be rebellious to God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that ultimately causes us to bow before the sovereign King of the universe in humility. See, for it is impossible for one to look intently at the cross of Christ and the eternal ramifications of that, and then to not fall down in repentant reverence to God. Right? For a person to genuinely and intently come and look at the cross of Christ, which describes for us genuine salvation, for a person to come humbly in repentance and faith to the cross of Christ, bowing before their Lord and Master, for one to do that and to see Him for who He is, in His beauty, in His glory, in His splendor, which is displayed ultimately in the cross, it is impossible for us not to bow before Him then. See, the cross, when looking at it intently, and that is to look at it in light of who Jesus is upon it and what He is accomplishing upon it. To do that causes only one thing, and that is to fall down in repentant reverence before it. Before we move on to the second characteristic, let me give some practical ways to cultivate humility in your everyday life. And what I'm giving you, I'm stealing right from C.J. Mahaney. He has a book called Humility. It's a great book. Hopefully many of you have read it. It is a very helpful book. But these are some ways. I'm just going to give them to you. If you don't get all of them, hopefully one stands out to you. If you want me to send this out later to you, I can do that too. As we think about cultivating humility in our lives, we do that, first of all, by reflecting on the wonder of the cross of Christ, as I just mentioned. Right? We never earn God's love. It's always undeserved. That's the wonder of the cross. Right? So you reflect on the reality of that, that God is giving us in Christ what we don't deserve. As each day begins, begin your day by acknowledging your dependence upon God and your need for God. Right, there's different times that we have our devotions during the day and sometimes night and morning, but there is something that we need to do regardless of when we take that intentional time to spend with the Lord, is to every morning we wake up to acknowledge the reality that we are dependent upon Him, that we need Him. Begin your day by expressing gratefulness to God. Practice the spiritual disciplines, prayer, study of God's Word, worship. Do this consistently throughout the day. Seize your commute time, any of you commute to school or to work. Seize that time to memorize or meditate upon Scripture. It's a really helpful thing to help cultivate that humility in your life. Now, this is a big one. Cast your cares upon Him before He cares for you. All right, 1 Peter 5:7. You see, we hold on to things. We worry about things in life. We get stressed out about whatever situations or relationships, whatever it may be. When we do that, that's just an expression of pride in our own hearts. Right? It's when we genuinely understand who God is that we cast all our cares upon Him because He cares for us. And we submit ourselves to Him and say, whatever the day brings, whatever these worries are before me, I can face them because I trust You. That breeds humility in your life. Before going to sleep, receive the gift of sleep from God and acknowledge His purpose for sleep. We got to experience that last night, right? We all realized that. I mean, I woke up this morning, I'm like a new person. It was wonderful. That's God's kindness. And we need to see that and allow that to cultivate genuine humility in our lives. Like, you know, we all wanted to just keep going, right? We just want to, like the Energizer Bunny, just do everything we got to do. We don't want to rest. We're ambitious people. Right? We got grades to get. We've got degrees to earn. We've got paychecks to get. We've got overtime to make. We've got whatever it may be. God says, you need Me. And I'm going to remind you of that by making you so dead tired that if you don't get sleep, you get sick, eventually you die. You realize that? Like that's how God is helping us understand our need of that. And then you take that realization, right? How much we need sleep and have to have sleep. And the reality that God says in His Word that He doesn't sleep in Psalm 121. He never sleeps, He never slumbers. And so again, that reminds us that we are humble people, that we are at God's mercy. We are dependent upon Him. Study the attributes of God. Getting to know God more, that cultivates humility. Studying the doctrines of grace, that God has saved us. God is the author of salvation. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He redeemed us by Christ through His life, His death, and His resurrection. Sealed us with His Spirit, and He's making us more like Christ every single day as He's sanctifying us and preparing us for heaven and all the way through. And one day He's going to come back and return, and the process from beginning to end will involve only God saving us. Study the doctrines of grace. That makes you humble. Study the doctrine of sin, or just reflect on the reality of your own sin. You know, I think that's one of the things, you know, we deal with this sin, right? We have sin that we're dealing with, we struggle with. We're confessing it to God. We're repentant. I think it's good at times like that. Not to, you can't get knocked totally off the horse by sin. All right, you realize that. You can't get totally discouraged not to get back up and try again. You can't do that. That's not the Christian life. You get back up and try again. That's the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. He's making us more like Christ. We keep going. We persevere to the end. But it is good in those times to reflect on the reality of sin. Like, what's it costing me? What's it costing those around me? Ultimately, what did it cost God? All right? Cost him his son. A very practical one, and you can fill in the blank with this, but you play as much golf as possible. Right? You do anything that reminds you that you're far from perfect. I used to do that, and I got too angry. It didn't create humility in me. It created anger. So I had to stop playing golf. Did the opposite, have the opposite effect on me. I didn't come away from the golf game thinking, thank you, Lord. You made me more humble. I came away thinking, I got to go buy another club, right? So, but you fill in the blank. What do you do where it shows you're far from perfect and creates humility in you? I like this one, laugh often. Laugh often at yourself. We're supposed to take the gospel seriously, so do that in every way possible. But don't take yourself seriously. Laugh, enjoy life, realize that, man, we're failures. We have a lot of problems, and we are far from perfect, and sometimes we do some really stupid things, and sometimes they're really funny. And we deal with that. That's something that cultivates humility in our hearts, because we see how perfect God is and how imperfect we are. These are helpful. Identify evidences of grace in others. And when you are focused on yourself, you're not being humble. All right. When you are intentionally focusing on others and trying to encourage them by evidences of grace in their life that you see, that's a humble thing. God is using that to get you outside of yourself, to see others and to encourage them and to help them. Encourage and serve others each and every day. Invite and pursue correction. It's a hard one, isn't it? Nobody likes criticism. Trust me. Nobody likes criticism. But when you're willing to open yourself up and say, okay, help me, right? I want to be more like Christ, so help me. And then pursue some of those things, that creates a great humility. And the last one, respond humbly to trials. All right, when trials come, often there's different responses, right? We can get frantic about things. We can get angry. I can get angry at the circumstance, mad. But if we respond humbly and say, okay, this is an utter disaster, what are you going to teach me, Lord? I'm at your beck and call. I belong to you. So God says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble. Cultivate humility. Practice some of these things. It'll do that as you submit yourself to God and say, God, I want to be a humble person, so I want to put some of these things to practice, and it's not going to be perfect, and maybe I'm just going through the motions with some of it, but you know my heart. I want to be humble before you. There's a second characteristic of a God-fearing person that Isaiah gives us there in verse 2, and you can see it right there. It's one who is continually broken over sin. Somebody who fears God as they ought to is someone who is continually broken over their sin. God says, to this one, it's not only the one who is humble, but he is contrite in spirit. Listen, we are not perfect. And we will never be perfect until we are transformed into our glorious state when we see Christ face to face. Accept that truth. You're not going to be perfect. As a result, the fact that we're not, we sin. We sin regularly. We sin in actions. We sin in our words. We sin in our thoughts. We sin with our motives. We sin with sins both of commission and sins of omission. We sin when we're trying to sin, in other words, and when we don't know we're sinning. There's not one thing we do in this life that's not corrupted in some way, because we're still in the flesh. And when we sin, we are acting just like the culture. Why? Well, because we're in the flesh. And this is always going to be a struggle. It's inevitable. It's who we are as people. However, it's what you do with that sin. It's how you respond to that sin that is in view here in our text. It's not that we don't sin. We know that from 1 John. If we say that we don't have sin, we aren't in Christ. If we say we're perfect, then we don't understand the gospel. So he's not talking about that. He's saying one who is contrite in spirit, one who knows how to deal with their sin. People who fear God are broken or crippled over their sin each time they are confronted with it. This is one who is aware of the damage done by sin, and they're also aware of their own inability to stand upright before God. When we come to Christ in repentance and faith at the moment of our salvation, that is just the beginning point in our life that is to be characterized by constant confession and repentance through the sanctification process. You come to Christ, you confess, you repent, you believe upon Christ, and then from that moment on, you live a life of confession and repentance every single day. Let me give you an illustration of this brokenness that might be helpful. And I think I've probably told you this one before. It's one of my favorites. I heard it from another preacher. I think it probably was Paul Washer. And it was just helpful for me. Right? Because you and I, when we're battling with sin, we can become super discouraged. And if you're real with yourself and you get into a deep struggle with sin, there's times that you're going to doubt whether or not you belong to Christ. Right? I'm sure I'm right about that. Because that's what sin does. That's part of the deceitfulness of sin, is it you know, it hangs that carrot, I guess if you're a horse, that carrot before you. Couldn't think of anything better than a carrot. That carrot before you and just dangles it, thinking this is the best thing you're going to eat. And you eat that carrot and realize it's disgusting because that's what carrots are. And you realize that the terrible things that result, I guess it's not from the carrot itself, but if we're talking about sin, we start seeing the domino effect, the damaging effects of our sin. We start seeing the pain and the hurt in our relationships. And then we start to question, how can I be this kind of person? The gospel has transformed me, I thought. I believe in Jesus, I thought. But yet I do something like this. We've had those moments. We deal with that. And so it's helpful to understand that in those moments, we have to realize, okay, so what do I want to do about this? Because that's the part that brings comfort and encouragement and confidence to a genuine Christian. And so that's what this illustration is helpful for. Two guys, same two guys. One's a Christian, one's not a Christian. Similar family situations. This guy over here, guy A, has a fight with his wife in the morning. It's one of those drop down, drag out fights. You'll probably have one day. Maybe you won't. Cool if you didn't, but probably will. And you'll both say things that you wish you hadn't said, and it'll be a struggle and a battle. This guy gets in his car and goes to work. Guy B over here, he's a believer. But he has the same bad morning. He has a huge fight with his wife. Says things he regrets. Gets in his car and he goes to work. So you stop right there. You have two guys who look very similar, right? You look at their situation, you can't say, I don't see, there's no transformation power that I see there. Right. This guy fights with his wife and leaves. This guy fights with his wife and leaves. They both sin. Well, guy A, who's an unbeliever, what does he do? He goes to work. He does whatever his job does. He goes to lunch. He does all of his stuff. Goes home at the end of the day. It doesn't bother him a bit. But guy A, he's in the car, and he's driving, and he becomes so broken and overwhelmed by the sin that's in his life, by what he just said to his wife. He turns the car around, he goes home, says, "Woman, I'm sorry." Maybe calls her something nicer. Babe, right? "Honey, I'm sorry. Well, everything that just came out of my mouth was wicked and sinful. My attitude towards you was sinful. Forgive me, please." Two guys, similar situations. This guy's not a Christian. This guy's a Christian. That's what we do with our sin, friends. That's how we respond. You take the conviction of the Spirit that God has given us, and we are overwhelmed. We are confronted with our sin. And maybe we're confronted in the quietness of our hearts, in the quietness of our homes. Maybe we're confronted by an individual who sees sin and says, "You are sinful right now." Maybe we're confronted when we're sitting there reading the Word and realize that I am living in sin. But whatever point you are confronted with that sin as a Christian, a person who God looks at, a person who truly fears God in that moment, is a person who becomes contrite in spirit. They become broken over their sin. Probably the premier illustration of what being continually broken over sin looks like is David, right? Found in Psalm 51. And it's a great psalm. As David has done an enormous sin. And as the king, he's had an affair with a woman who is not his wife. He committed adultery. He went down those steps, kind of those steps of sin that 2 Samuel 11 kind of lays out for us. He walks down each one of those and at no point turns back and says, "Nope, I'm not doing this," but goes full-fledged into that sin. And it's a heinous sin. And David doesn't really think about it. I mean, the Bible doesn't give us indication that he does. What does he do? Well, he covers it up. I mean, we can't let people find out about this. So then he goes and commits murder and kills the lady's husband. Remember, right, this is the guy just a few chapters earlier who was called a man after God's own heart. So he loves God, this guy. He loves God, but he does an enormous sin. He sins in a major way. And then initially, doesn't do anything. Goes back home. After he gets the guy killed, "I'm good to go. Bring the woman over. She's my wife. Totally covered. Nobody knows." He goes on being king. Think about the, just stop in that moment and think about the deceitfulness of sin for just a second. A man after God's own heart. And he does that. And he goes on living like it's no big deal. And so God, being the loving father that he is, sends the prophet Nathan, right? Tells him this crazy story about a lamb, right? And David says, "Well, that guy, he's got to give that woman all, he's got to give all this stuff back. He should not be done. And then he needs to be punished in a great way." Nathan says, "You are the man." "You, David, you're the man." So that was the confrontation point, right? As we just talked about, there's the confrontation point. That's the confrontation point in David's life. For whatever reason, the deceit was so bad, he was not bothered. At least it's not indicated in the scriptures. But he's confronted. What does he do? Well, Psalm 51 explains what he does. He says, "God, I've sinned against you and you only have I sinned. Done what is wicked in your sight." He goes on asking for forgiveness. He goes on asking him to cleanse him. And at the end of Psalm 51, David says, he uses the language of our text, doesn't he? He says, the sacrifices of God. First of all, he says, for you don't delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. All right? You're not pleased with burnt offering. And this is where we're going to talk about this a little bit more tomorrow. And this is also the indictment that he's giving here in our text, that God has given in the nation of Israel. That's not what I'm looking for, God says. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you would not despise. You see, you note that it is his response to this very vile sin that defines him as a man after God's own heart. His response shows that he belongs to God. His response shows that he fears God. Yes, he sinned an enormous sin. And yes, he lived with the consequences of that sin for the rest of his life and the treachery of his family. And I mean, it wasn't like it was just all gone and done with. Oh, massive consequences. But he responded the way that our text tells us we are to respond. Our text tells us that this is how you live as a godly person. This is how you live as one who fears God. You are broken over your sin. You are contrite in your heart. How do you deal with your personal sin? Are you sensitive towards it? Right? You know, you think some people, I see them walking around a lot with bare feet. Young kids will do this. You know, the church I was at in Kansas, there's this family. I never saw shoes on their kids. And I was like, man, they must have the toughest feet ever. Just wandering around. And they could step on, you know, they could step on those prickers and different things and those goat heads and just keep going. It's unbelievable. Well, why could they do that? Because their feet became calloused. They weren't sensitive to that stuff anymore. That's what our hearts, that's what happens in our hearts. Well, we don't respond like David, right? So we don't respond in confession and repentance. Brushed off, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. I'm going to justify this in whatever way possible. And our heart becomes a little more calloused. And all of a sudden, all those different pricks that you're supposed to feel, don't feel anymore. So are you sensitive to your sin? You need to be sensitive to it. Do you confess it? Excuse me. Do you confess it quickly? Do you keep short accounts with God? Do you truly repent of it by forsaking it? Right? I'm dealing with sin in my own life. It's always a question. Look, Lord, I want to repent. I do. And then I know the immediate thing that comes to my mind is, okay, forsake it. Stop doing that. Right? And so that's how we have to look at that. We repent. How do we repent? Well, we forsake it. We stop doing it. We turn from it. Do you do that? Is that how you deal with sin? James chapter 4. I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, but James chapter 4, be good to read. Give several commands on how to specifically deal with your sin, to mourn over your sin, to cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, it says. We have to deal with our sin. If we're going to be people who fear God, we have to be sensitive to it, and we have to deal with it. We know it exists. We acknowledge that. We keep fighting against it. We try and become more and more holy, right, as we apply the spiritual disciplines and we trust God to sanctify us. And we are getting holy. He is sanctifying us, but we still sin. So we got to learn how to deal with it. And that's what God is saying. This one I will look to the one who deals with this sin properly, to the one who forsakes his sin, who is contrite in spirit. Well, not only does a God-fearing person bow constantly before the sovereign and deal with his sin properly. But finally, this God-fearing person here in verses 1 and 2 is characterized by consistently bending his will to the Scriptures. By consistently bending his will to the Scriptures. Isaiah says that God will look graciously upon the one who trembles at his word. The idea of tremble here, according to the commentator Matthew Henry, is one, a habitual awe of God's majesty and purity, and a habitual dread of his justice and wrath. To tremble at God's word is to have pious reverence for God's word that is always accompanied by obedience. To open it up, to sit down, to realize who it is that's speaking to you. The reality that this is the inspired word of God. And then not just to stop there with that realization, but then to go from there and to obey what the word says. That's one who trembles at the word of God. A God-fearing person believes the entirety of God's word. See, the world and much of evangelicalism today pick and choose, and they use God's word to manipulate their own positions, and many outright reject the word of God. What about you? Are you a man or woman of the book? Are you a man or woman of the book? Are you like Ezra, who studied the law of God, who obeyed the law of God, and then was able to communicate that truth to others? Men, I'm going to challenge you specifically here. Ladies, the challenge still exists for you, but I'm going to challenge you men in a specific way, because there's a specific call in your lives to lead. See, the fact of the matter is this. Godly men study the book. Godly men study the book. And ladies, as you look for that man that you want to marry, you look for a man who studies the book. If you want to see the Word of God impact your life and transform you into a godly man to be used by God to impact an ungodly culture, then you have to devote yourself to studying this book and commit yourself to obeying it fully. Now, there needs to be time in your day that is carved out for getting into the Word of God. There is no substitute for it. I was talking to my guys this morning in my room. The older I get, you know, we throw around the word devotions a lot, right? Your personal devotions, your group devotions, or whatever. And it's a good word. I mean, it's the right kind of thing. It's our devotion to God through those things. But it becomes something that's routine, which it should be. It becomes something that we just do, and we think of it in a way almost, in this mystical way, that as I do this, as I read through the Bible in a year, or read my chapter a day, or do the book that we have in Roots, that I am becoming more like Christ. And we think that that's how it works. We do our devotions. But what I was telling my guys is, you know, the older I get, I just realize more and more that, I mean, my life absolutely depends on that. Because when I forsake that, and yeah, unfortunately, sometimes there's still days I forsake that. But when I forsake that, the wheels come off. Like this, this is food. Right? This is the air that we breathe. This is absolutely essential for you to become a godly person. Not just ritualistically, not just reading it in those ways, but studying the book. Man, if you are going to be godly men who lead well in your families, hopefully you're going to have a wife and you're going to have children, and who lead in your careers and who lead in your churches, you have to be men of the book. Have to be men of the book. And ladies, if you are going to be wives, you are going to be mothers who nurture your children in the home, if God graciously gives you that opportunity, you have to be women of the book. You have to know this book. You have to absorb this book. You have to be washed in this book. You have to tremble at the word of God. There's no substitute for it. The Spirit of God uses the word of God to transform our lives as we obey it. It is that simple. It is that simple. We make sanctification so hard. We put in so many steps to sanctification, and a lot of those are helpful because they help define terms. But it is so simple that you study this book, you believe this book, you obey this book, and the Spirit of God changes you to look more like Jesus Christ. That's how simple it is. It's an amazing thing. Well, probably gone long enough tonight. Let me end tonight by just giving you three simple questions. By asking you three simple questions. Questions that you, only you, in your heart, can think through. And they're questions that I've already asked you in the text, but I just want to remind you of them. Are you a truly humble person? Or even another way to say that, because we're not perfectly humble. Are you striving? Are you striving to be a humble person? Is it your goal? Is it your goal to live in humility? Second question. Are you characterized by confession and repentance over sin? Because you look at your life. Can you say in your heart, yeah, I'm characterized by this. I'm not asking if you're characterized as one who doesn't sin. I'm asking you, are you characterized as someone who confesses and repents? Is that who you are? When I do premarital counseling, every time we'll get to a chapter, and I will look at the couple and I will say to each one of them, you need to be the chief repenter in your home. Like, you want to have a godly marriage? You want to have a marriage that's successful? You want to have a marriage that's happy and fun? We all want those things. You need to be the chief repenter in your home. You want to be a godly person? You need to be the chief repenter. It's who you are. You deal with your sin. Don't hold on to it. Third question. Are you a man or woman of the book? Are you really? Not do you read your chapter. Not do you do your read through. Are you a man or woman of the book? Does this book affect your life? Is it the lens by which you make every decision you make? Is it the lens by which you filter everything you think about, every word you say, everything you do? Is that this book? Do you see it and understand it and accept it to be the inspired word of God? And do you obey it? Are you a man or woman of the book? Because how you answer those questions, as you reflect on them in your heart, gives clarity to whether or not you are fearing God as you should. Right? And as all of us do that, we're not going to see perfection. But hopefully there's something there. Something to build on. Something to continue to grow from. We want to be people in this culture who fear God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for these verses. Father, thank you that you call us to be these people. But you don't just call us to be these people and tell us to do this in our flesh. You have provided the gospel through Christ. You have provided the work of Christ, the life of Christ, His perfect righteousness. You have provided His forgiveness. You provided His power that broke our sin, broke our connection to that sin. You have provided the Holy Spirit who resides in us and empowers us through your word to live holy lives. And so, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for enabling us to do this through Christ. Thank you for who you are. Lord, we worship you as the sovereign, majestic, transcendent, supreme God of this universe, who was and is to come. And we bow before you, God. Help us to live godly lives in the midst of this ungodly culture for your glory and for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.